Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Steve Vaughn also with me today. Studio audience, one person. Our intern, Kazuki Maeda, is with us.
All right.
So, yeah, we typically don't have a studio audience, but we do today. So, welcome, Alrighty. Studio audience. And everybody else tuning into the Generations Broadcast.
Yeah. Will you have a laugh track or anything like that? Do you have an applause sign now, too? Or
Yeah. Yep. I don't think so. Not this time. No, okay. You know, not for one person. We might if there's 140 in the audience.
Okay.
Well, here are a couple of interesting stories. I think something a reflection of the worldviews of our systems. Important, I think, to be able to take a look at our political systems, educational systems, and immediately discern the worldviews that dominate in our systems. And this from Patriot Post, I think, gives something of a good representation of the worldviews reflected by those that run our systems today in the civil magistrate. Okay, everybody's got a worldview. Everybody's got a basic religious perspective. So what is it? Well, this is a good example of it. This from Patriot Post. One of the little-known achievements of Donald Trump's administration was its settlement of lawsuits brought forth by various Tea Party groups that claimed Barack Obama's IRS was using inappropriate criteria to deny their application for tax-exempt status. That's putting it mildly. As with his standard practice with the federal government, Obama had weaponized the IRS against his political opponents. So that's how it starts. But what's of interest here is a letter that was written to a Christian voter advocacy group called Christians Engaged. And it was written by tax-exempt organizations director Stephen Martin, who's an employee of the Internal Revenue Service of the U.S. government. And this is how it read. This is what's most interesting. This is an official letter denying 501c3 status from this organization called Christians Engaged. All right, so this is what it said. Specifically, you educate Christians on what the Bible says in areas where they can be instrumental, including the areas of sanctity of life, the definition of marriage, biblical justice, freedom of speech, defense and borders and immigration, U.S. and Israel relations. The Bible teachings are typically affiliated with the Republican Party and candidates. This qualifies you from exemption under IRC Section 501c3. Now, aside from the fact that Steve's grammar is atrocious in the letter, wow. So, you guys believe the Bible, and you're saying the Bible speaks to these areas. And indeed, the Bible does speak to these areas. So the guy's actually acknowledging the Bible does speak to these areas of life, like the definition of marriage, biblical justice, freedom of speech, and such. And therefore, you don't get your 501c3. Done. And oh, by the way, all of that the Bible says seems to have quite a bit of association with Republican Party principles. So for that reason, you don't get your 501c3 quote qualification. It's interesting. Occasionally you get, you know, that epistemologically self-conscious, self-consistent representation of what people really think.
Yeah, that would almost disqualify every Christian school, every church, every ministry that is a biblically based ministry.
And unless you're a PCUSA church that doesn't use the Bible, in that case, you're doing okay. you may get by on a 501c3 exemption. But outside of that, probably not.
That's very interesting. Didn't that happen a lot during, a few years ago when people were trying to get their 501c3? Mm-hmm. They kept having, more being more scrutinized and, tell us exactly what you're doing. Who are all your people who are joining? What are you teaching? Things like that. That seemed to happen a while back, didn't it?
Yeah, well, during the Barack Obama administration, as we mentioned. But apparently they've won their lawsuits. But I just point this out that, apparently this guy acknowledged that the Bible had a great deal to say about conservative issues. The Bible actually doesn't affirm the killing of innocent life, babies, by the hundreds of millions. The Bible doesn't approve of sexual perversion and all the rest. Now, Michael Brown from Town Hall and Christian Post, he concluded that while the IRS ruled quite wrongly in denying Christians Engaged tax-exempt status, it ironically got one thing right. If you teach the Bible accurately, by and large, you'll end up siding with Republicans rather than Democrats. So, I don't know about that, though. Is the Bible pro-Republican or pro-Democrat? It seems to me the Bible is very much down on the killing of innocent life. And I'm not sure that the Republican Party wants to abolish abortion. I'm not sure of that. Now, I think that there are members of the Republican Party that want to abolish abortion, but I'm not convinced that the Republican Party itself wants to abolish abortion, including the IUD, which kills 6.75 million babies on a minimum per year. I don't see that the party wants to in any way distance homosexuals or condemn homosexuality. The parties don't seem to want to rein in the size of governments. In fact, Republican administrations are typically the biggest spenders. If you go back into the previous, say, 45 years of American budgets, what you find is Republican presidential administrations are the big spenders. They spend more than the Democrats do. So we've only been talking about that for 18 years of this broadcast. It's true that both parties are still into stealing money. The Republicans steal money for Republican causes, and the Democrats steal money for Democrat causes. I don't know which is the better robbery. Who are the better guys? Who are the better robbers here? I'm trying to figure this out.
Yeah, it depends on if the ends justify the means, I guess.
I guess so. Okay, so, Friends, not sure that the Bible is explicitly pro-Republican, although I would say it tends to bend Republican. I would say that's... The Bible tends to bend in the direction of Republican candidates more so than it would bend in the direction of Democrat candidates. One more point made here is this IRS ruling is more than just shutting down an attempt by a Texas organization to energize Christian voters, said one red state commentator. Eventually, it will be seen as one of the first acts to ban Christianity from the public square. Indeed, the regulative agencies are going to be the biggest problem, probably not going to be the courts as much as the regulative agencies that will cause quite a bit of concern for Christians in the years to come. All right, be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we're back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Steve Vaughn also. And here's one more important thing relating to taxes and taxes in the 2021 tax year. It turns out that this child tax credit for families with children under age 18, they're going to receive a monthly check from the government beginning July 15th. Now, it turns out also that families representing at least 27 million children will receive the check despite the fact that tax burdens are far less than tax credit in that case. That's at least 36% of families. I wasn't able to get the absolutely most accurate number. At the very minimum, 36% of families are going to receive welfare. That could be as high as 45 to 50%. It's hard to say. By the way, for families who wish to opt out of the monthly payments, they'll have to use the child tax credit update portal, which is supposed to be available in July, it turns out. But, yeah, anywhere between 36 and 50% of families with children are receiving checks starting in July that will turn into a welfare payment from the federal government. And that has significant implications, friends, on the future of freedom in this country.
Yeah, anytime that you're accepting more money from the government than you're paying in, you're a net tax receiver, then you are getting welfare. If you're not putting money in, I mean, the government certainly steals it from you. Getting a little bit of that back is not a bad thing, but if you're taking more than what the government has taken from you, then you're actually taking from other people that the government has taken from. So you're stealing from the stealers.
Yeah, this particular Benny doesn't really apply to me because my children are over 18 years of age. Is that the same thing for you, Steve?
No, I have one 18-year-old and one 15-year-old. So
okay.
Yeah.
All right, so the one 15-year-old would apply.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
and I don't think I would take, at the very least, people ask me what I would do with this. I wouldn't take a tax credit that exceeds my tax burden on any given year. I just zero it out on the tax form, which means that the simplest thing to do would be to limit your tax credits at the end of the year, instead of signing up for the child tax credit on a monthly basis, then you hold off until you file your taxes. And at that point, you're sure that your tax credit is not exceeding your tax burden and producing something of a welfare check for your family.
Yeah, that makes sense. Again, you know, the government's doing way more than what they ever should have done anyway. But being a net tax receiver means that you are a slave, basically, to the government because they are taking things from others and giving it to you, and that comes at a price.
Well, our Lord Jesus Christ also gave us the principle that what the government funds, the government controls, or what the government has been assigned to control by you in the past, the government will continue to control, and that is render to Caesar the things that are already Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And in that case, they had surrendered their monetary system to the Romans because they took a look at the money they were using. And it turns out they had capitulated to using the monetary system of the Romans. And so, therefore, if you're going to use the means of exchange of the Romans, then you're going to have to submit to the regulations involved with the Roman system of money. And so that was his principle that he said that he gave us when he instructed us to render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's. Well, it turns out our children do not belong to Caesar. Our children belong to God, and they have not been even lent to Caesar. They are on loan to us in order that we be good stewards and raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So that's the principle given to us in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. But you hand your children over to another family to raise, you surrender your rights to your own children. I think people need to understand this. When did we surrender our children up to the government? Well, the most significant child grabs in history occurred back in the 1800s, ultimately in the 1800s. Remember that even schools were not supported by governments in the 1600s and 1700s. That just wasn't happening in the 1600s and 1700s. The church-supported schools existed. Local schools organized by towns or groups of parents existed under the Puritan colonies. Tuition schools were set up by traveling schoolmasters from time to time. That's privately provided systems of education. There were charity schools for poor kids run by churches. There were boarding schools for children of the well-to-do. There were dame schools run by women in their homes. There's private tutoring, of course, and homeschooling. And their work apprenticeships with some rudimentary instruction, reading, writing, arithmetic. So you had that kind of thing. It's kind of a hodgepodge. But on the basis of that, of course, America became the most affluent nation on the face of the earth. One-room schoolhouses, dame schools, and home schools. That's what we had by the 1860s and 1870s. Sadly, the non-Christian leaders of America, men like Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, proposed the creation of a more formal unified system of publicly funded schools. So that starts with the apostasy of the deists. It wouldn't have happened as much with Patrick Henry and some of the others. But immediately you have some of the early leaders of America moving more towards the idea of a publicly funded school. But it was Jean-Jacques Rousseau and a disciple of Immanuel Kant in Germany named Johann Fichte who became the a new prophet of humanism to push so hard on free public education supported by centralized government funding. And so Fichte started this all out with his address to the German nation. And here's a quote from him. "The salvation which I promise to indicate consists in the fashioning of an entirely new self, which may have existed before perhaps in individuals as an exception, but never as a universal and national self, and in the education of the nation." So his goal was to create the new self, the new nation, and that using the compulsory attendance laws. And that would have been as early as, I'm going to say, 1812. Now, Johann Fichte called for an education that would eliminate all class distinctions and create the national egalitarian state. And this would have been about 30 years before Karl Marx. So here's a quote. "There is nothing left for us but just to apply the new system to every German without exception, so that it's not the education of a single class, but the education of the nation. All distinctions of classes will be completely removed and vanish. In this way, there will grow up among us not popular education, but real German national education." So that comes about 1812. Later on, Friedrich Emanuel Niethammer formed the first publicly funded high schools. And by 1848, there were 118 of these schools in operation across Prussia, which is where all of this started. In the 1830s, then Horace Mann, a Massachusetts legislator and secretary of that state's Board of Education, began to advocate for the creation of public schools that would be universally available to all kids, free of charge and funded by the state. So that starts in the 1830s. So remember, up to the 1830s, you don't get socialism. You don't get socialist schools. You don't get this new national education funded by the government. And this power grab into the control of the hearts and minds of the children by the funding of education. Karl Marx, of course, pushed this very hard in the Communist Manifesto, free education for all children in public schools. And, of course, the classic line he put in the middle of it, replace home education with social. That's his classic line that he presented for the destruction of homeschooling and the destruction of the family and the incorporation of a new society in which children belong to the state. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, of course, abandoned five of his children on the steps of an orphanage and then wanted to turn the state over to education. That would have been in the 1760s, 1770s, prior to Fichte. So the ultimate mastermind behind all of this is Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He's the guy who starts it in the 1760s. It's Johann Fichte, it's Karl Marx, and others that pick it up in the 1800s. Well, so you come to the funding of the public schools. That happens. That pretty much has been incorporated by the 1830s. The first government-funded high school occurs in Boston in America in 1821. And by 1870, every state has followed suit with government-funded private schools. Massachusetts had its first compulsory attendance law in 1852, and Mississippi is the last state to incorporate the compulsory attendance law. I believe it was about 1917 when that happened. So it's all done. It's all over by about 1920. By 1920, the control of the children has been pretty much captured by the state. For the first time in human history, the first time in 5,920 years of human history, finally, the state, that is the all-seeing state, the totalitarian state, has captured the control of the minds and the souls of the children. And that was the goal of the modern age, especially for the socialists and the Marxists. So your first step, Steve, occurs in the capturing of the children's minds and souls to the point that we're sitting in a Colorado State Education Committee meeting. And you remember, as we were discussing the compulsory attendance law, whether to extend the compulsory attendance law and make it even more tyrannical for homeschoolers, we fought tooth and nail for an exemption. We got it. But remember, the judge had turned around to all the homeschoolers in the committee room and said, "What?"
I remember that. I remember where he was from. He was from Pueblo. And he turned around and he said, "We consider all the children of Colorado to belong to the state of Colorado. They're ours." Mm-hmm. And yeah, they're
all of them.
All of them. Not just the kids in public school, but every child belongs to the state, and the state knows what's best to do for your kids.
Commitment of these guys. They really truly believe. I mean, they are Jean-Jacques Rousseau followers. They're Karl Marx followers. They really truly believe that all of Colorado's children belong to us. That is, to the government. Okay, so now you gain control of the education of children. Now, what's the second major step in collecting almost total totalitarian control of the children in every family in America. The second step is the National School Lunch Act of 1946, signed by Truman, and then the Food Stamps Act in 1964, and the Child Nutrition Act that comes in 1966. That's the Great Society program from Lyndon B. Johnson. So it's Lyndon B. Johnson, Truman, that bring the children under the state when it comes to their food. But that's only 12% of children on food stamps, so it's not a lot. Probably closer to 40% of children on the school lunch program by now. Obamacare made a tremendous step in bringing the child's medical care under the state. That would have been in about 2007. Governments now subsidize just over 50% of health care for the children in America. That's up from, I'm going to say, roughly 25% in the 1990s, upwards of 35, 40% by the time you get to 2007. And now the government subsidized just over 50% of health care through Obamacare. So now they've got over half of the children under their total control. That's, again, that takes about 50, 60 years. It takes a long time. It's not like this kind of thing happens overnight. But now about 50% of American families with children will receive a check from the government exceeding their taxes to cover everything else, that is shelter, clothing, etc. So now governments will own your children. That's the goal, that governments will own your children by paying for the education, the food, the health care, and now the clothing, the shelter, and everything else. And that will happen on July 15th of this year. I just want to be sure everybody knows the date. I want to be sure everybody knows what's happening as we surrender control of America's children to the state. Again, we're not talking about just the 12% on welfare. We're talking about over 50% of American kids funded by the government, controlled by the government, and now owned by the government. Now, my recommendation is that we fund our own children's education, we fund our own children's food, we fund our own children's health care, and we fund our own children's clothing. I believe this is essential. I believe this is the basic family economy. That's why we did our family economics conferences for a long time. We're not doing them anymore, but we're just trying to reach out to, I don't know, the last few thousand families that want to be family and do not want control. The government to control every aspect of the family's lives. I want to strengthen my family by paying for my children's food and education. I want our economics to be debt-free. I want to incorporate my family into the family economy. I want to raise my kids with the idea they will have a unified family economy in their family, and they will raise their kids paying for their own children's food and their own children's education and health care. I want to be sure that I'm paying for my own health care by way of the Christian Medical Sharing Ministries. I want to be sure of that. I don't want to turn that over to the government through Obamacare. I don't want to be funding abortifacients and abortion either, somewhat mandated by the Obamacare program. So, friends, I mean, this is what I want to do. Why? Because I believe that children do not belong to the state. I want to raise my children such that they realize that they will care for me and my wife in our old age. In fact, I surrendered Social Security about 22 years ago. I gave up on Social Security. You can sign it away as a pastor, so I did right away. Oh yeah, I'm trying to do everything I can to restore the family. I realize that the family is pretty much negated by all of the policies, the economic and political policies. I understand that, but if there's anything that I can do, now again, I'm not imposing any of this on anybody else. I'm just simply saying if there's anything that I can do in my sphere of influence to somehow salvage something, some remnant of the family in this anti-family age in which the government controls the family, but realize the government not only controls the family, but destroys the family. It's all part of the agenda. Whatever it will fund and control, it will destroy if it has not been given that to fund and control according to biblical law. So the fact that the family is coming apart at the seams, the fact that the family will be completely obliterated over the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, if the government continues to control all family life over the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, is a concern for me. And I believe that we as Christians should take some steps. I mean, you don't take the same steps everybody else takes, and I'm not imposing my particular approach on anybody else, but I'm encouraging people to at least realize your responsibility for God, to raise your own children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to provide food and clothing and provision for your own family. Because 1 Timothy 5:8 says if you don't do that for your mother, grandmother, if she's in need, or for your own family, then you have denied the faith and you are worse than an infidel. So, you know, bringing a biblical approach to this, I think we should do what we can. Now, not everybody can forego Social Security, but I did. So I don't care about Social Security. I don't want a dime from Social Security. I realize that my children can take care of us in our old age, and we're also saving an inheritance for our children's children. That's the other thing that the world doesn't want to do. And we've also taken care of our own parents in our old age, especially my wife's mother, who needed full-time care towards the end of her life. That is 24-hour care. In fact, we came to the realization that governments would have to pay something like $270,000 to care for her on a daily basis. And the kind of care that it would give, she would not be turned on an every 2 hour basis to avoid the bed sores, that sort of thing. So in the end, we were pretty insistent in bringing her into our house and then providing her with 24 hour care with my wife and my four daughters over a period of time, months. And it was a wonderful experience for us. We just did not want to turn our aging grandmother over to the state for their little euthanasia program or whatever they do. So, friends, I think we have to think about how we are going to displace this status program, which, by the way, inevitably is going to euthanize tens of millions. I can't think of any other option. The problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. And that's precisely what's happened to the Social Security Fund, and it's precisely what's going to happen with the nation itself. So you better be working on Plan B. That's all I'm saying. You better be working on Plan B right now. And Plan B is what? The family economy. Plan B is that we are not going to submit ourselves to government funding and government control. Steve, any last words?
No, just a big hearty amen to that. I mean, I've been a nurse for 30 years, and there's nobody that can love your family like your own family. As much as I cared for the patients that I had, I could not love them and take care of them as well as a competent family member who loves their family. That's really where it comes down to. We need to take care of each other and then help each other take care of our families together.
And again, I want to say that I'm not saying that, you know, any family has to replicate everything that I did. I'm just giving our experience as an example for our listening audience, simply saying that, you know, the Lord lays out opportunities for each family in a very unique and individual sense. And I'm just challenging families to take those steps by faith that the Lord is laying out for you to restore family life, to provide for your own, and to love one another within the context of the family. At the end of the day, friends, it turns out that President Joe Biden is not going to love you and care for you as your own family would. And so at the end of the day, realize that it is our responsibility to care for our own family. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He takes a moment in the midst of his amazing redemptive work, in which he is doing the most outstanding redemptive work, the overcoming of sin and death for all of us on the cross. He takes a moment out and says, hey, need to take care of the mother. And he points to John, says, John, your mother, and then says to the mother, behold, your son. And he takes responsibility, cares for his own mother in the midst of that tremendous and momentous occasion in all of human history. Friends, if that be the case, then we ourselves have something of an obligation as well to do what he did. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast. For a little bit more of that vision, check out our book, Family Life, which presents this vision for restoring the family in an anti-family age in which the state has done what it can to destroy family values. That book, Family Life, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.